Good. Yes, we know the Broncos won the Super Bowl. We don't need to announce that.
What?
I didn't hear. Well, who said what? Well, guys, why don't we spend some time in the Word? 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me. And let's just pray that the Lord would bless His Word. Father, thank You for a time when we can all come together as brothers and sisters, not only worship You, pour out our heart to You, but also take Your Word, open it up, and see what it has to say to us. Lord, You have told us in Your Word that it is living and that it is active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it's able to pierce, Lord, right to the core of us. It's able to discern our intentions. Father, I pray that that would be true tonight. I pray that Your Word wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, Lord, but that as Your children we would be transformed by it. Thank You for the privilege we have of sitting here like millions and millions of Christians before us have done, and study Your Word together. Lord, may You be honored in this, and may we be blessed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you guys are a victim? Anybody? Anybody a victim? That back row is kind of deaf tonight. Do I need to bring this up? No. No? We already knew Corey was a victim. In our society today, I am fairly certain that if we worked at it a bit, each of us could come up probably with some category within which we are categorized as a victim, that we have been victimized in some way. Ours is a culture where near anyone can claim to be a victim, right? Is that fair to say? Does that not seem to be a common theme in our society today? I figure any casual perusal of the news, or does anyone read newspapers anymore? If you read a newspaper or whatever, you're going to get that idea of this reality in our culture. And every sort of problem, it seems, even criminal behavior sometimes, is excused because the person was a helpless victim of one thing or another. Now, in some small ways and in some quarters, I do think, you know, parts of our society are starting to wake up to the silliness of all of this, the extremes to which it has been taken. But what if you really are a victim? What if you really are? I mean, maybe a parent or a spouse abuses you verbally or abuses you emotionally. Perhaps you suffer from racial discrimination, or maybe you're being treated unfairly at work. All of those possible scenarios, maybe many of which some of us have gone through, leave us having to ask really what's a very hard question. And that is, how should a Christian respond when they're truly a victim of abusive or unfair treatment? What are we supposed to do, guys? Is there a Christian way in which we're supposed to handle these things? Is there a biblical, a godly way in which we handle those sorts of circumstances? Let me just clarify something here real quick, just right up front, because I think it's really important. If you're being abused sexually or being abused physically, you should immediately seek help, okay? You should get some outside help so that situation can be stopped. Yes, you still need to apply the biblical scriptural principles that we're going to take a look at this evening. But please do not mistakenly think that God wants you to just passively endure that level, that sort of abuse. Because a sexual offender, okay, a violent offender is a person that needs to be brought under the law. Okay? They've broken the law, not only our society's law, but they've broken God's law. And that needs to be dealt with. And if your attitude is right, before God, there is a proper place for confrontation. Did we not just learn that a few weeks ago, right? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There is a place for that sort of confrontation. So if that's the sort of abuse that's going on in your life, don't take what we're going to say tonight to mean, oh, well, I can't do anything. Okay? That's not the case. That those things need to be dealt with. But that being said, how should you deal with abuse if you are the victim? How would you counsel a victimized person who's wrestling and struggling, who maybe's come to you for help? Do we have a right to get angry at God for letting this happen? Should we just curse God out? You know? Just let all the anger out? Should we vent our rage at the ones who perhaps are abusing us? You know, just, I don't know, hit a pillow in your bedroom or scream, I hate you, or whatever. Or perhaps maybe we should take a more positive approach and seek to build our self-esteem. Right? Because that's what a downtrodden person needs, right? Is more self-respect. So we tell ourselves over and over and over again how wonderful we really are. Now, I mention all of those because all of those are stated and offered solutions for victims in our society, in our culture, sometimes even in our churches. There are biblical, quote unquote, Christian counselors out there who will even say some of those things that I just mentioned. And they even got Bible verses for it. Unfortunately, oftentimes what you end up with is a whole lot of error mixed with a little bit of truth. You know, guys, we got to rely on the Word of God alone. Would you agree? If we want to know how this is supposed to work, we got to go to the Word to find out how Christians who are mistreated should respond in those circumstances. So, how is that supposed to work? Is there really such a thing as a victorious victim? I guess we could be asking. Well, I think there is. And I think we find it in our passage tonight. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And these are two verses that I think we would be very apt, perhaps, to pay very little attention to. Perhaps look at them and go, doesn't affect me. Doesn't have anything to do with my life. Oh, that's just something from some bygone age. I don't believe so. Like all of God's Word, I believe there's application if we really look at it. And so with that in mind, why don't we read those first two verses of chapter 6 together? All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Now, guys, before we kind of jump into the exposition of these two verses, I want to make some points of perspective here first, if I can. Throughout history, throughout the history of this crummy, sinful human race that we are part of, I think it's fair to say that slaves probably would rank among some of the most victimized of all people ever. Is that fair to say, considering the things that they've gone through? They were literally the property of their owners. The owners could use them, abuse them, and discard them whenever they felt like it, in whatever way they chose. And they were viewed and frequently treated as animals. As a matter of fact, that is brought out here in verse 1 that we read by Paul's very descriptive phrase when he says, under the yoke. You see, slaves like oxen were under the yoke of their masters. They were used for the profit and the benefit of their owners with no personal rights at all. Now, estimates vary depending on which historians you speak to, but pretty much anywhere from about one third to over one half of the Roman Empire's population in Paul's day were slaves. You see, we have no concept of this sort of thing today, of course. I mean, look to your left and look to your right. I mean, between you and the person on your left and the person on your right, one of you would be a slave. Okay? That's the sort of thing that we're talking about here. That's how common it would have been for you to run across someone who was a slave in Ephesus. And it's clear in Paul's writings, not just here, but in other writings too, that both slaves and slave owners were getting saved, and they were sitting right next to each other at church. They were coming together to fellowship together in places like Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering. Not on top of that, there were also people in the church who were so incredibly poor, who never had a slave, but they were being tempted to sell themselves into slavery, to basically, you know, for the sake of economic protection or something of that sort. That was a common thing in those days as well. So no doubt you had all sorts of individuals and backgrounds in the congregation, and everyone understood the concept of slavery. There would have been nobody at Ephesus that read what Paul wrote right here that went, "What in the world is Paul talking about? You know, does this apply to us at all?" Of course, I mean, it would be right at the forefront of what they were dealing with. And so you've got many of these slaves becoming Christians. So, how should these victimized people respond to the unjust situations they found themselves in? They're believers in Christ now. I mean, should they be leading protest marches? You know, should they be, you know, hunger strikes? Revolt? Should they express their rage at God or at society or at their owners? Should they just focus on themselves? You know, build up that self-esteem? Well, in these two verses, Paul actually gives us an answer. And again, it's real easy for us to sit here in church and think, yeah, preach it to those slaves, Paul. But guys, understand, Paul isn't just preaching to slaves in some long-gone culture that no longer exists. His words apply to us today. Okay? Anyone who is a victim of abusive or unfair treatment can find help right here, and understanding and instruction. Paul is going to show us all, for lack of a better word, he's going to show us how to be a good Christian victim. Okay? He's going to show us what that looks like. And with that in mind, I want to make four observations this evening. The first two kind of set the stage for what Paul says in these verses. The first one is this: you've heard it a million times. Life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. How many of you heard that? How many of you heard it from mom and dad? Yeah, we all, right? I mean, don't we tell our kids that oftentimes? We might maybe change it somewhat because we didn't like it when our mom and dad told us, but more or less, we do tell our kids those things. I remember someone once said that expecting the world to treat you fairly because you're a good person is like expecting the bull not to attack you because you're a vegetarian. And it's true. I mean, we sometimes think, well, everything should just be fine and equitable and wonderful, and mom and dad come to us and say, life isn't fair. And we probably didn't embrace that any better than our kids did. You know? Nobody hears that and goes, oh, okay then. No, we hate that. We hate that, and we chafe against it. We don't want to hear that life's not fair, but it is true. Guys, consider what Paul's writing about here. Most of the slaves of the Roman world in Paul's day were born that way. They were born that way. They weren't slaves because they got into debt. They weren't slaves because they were fighting in a war and they were on the losing side. They were slaves because mom and dad were slaves, and they were just born into it. Is that fair? I'd say that's pretty much the height of not fair. And it isn't fair that some people are born into comfortable homes in America with plenty to eat and decent medical care, and while other people are born into places like Afghanistan, you know, where they're just basically just trying to eke out a living and hoping they don't get shot or blown up by a landmine or something. It isn't fair that some have parents who love them and treat them kindly, and others are neglected and abused by drug-using parents or what have you. Life is grossly unfair. And you know what? The Bible never pretends otherwise. You'll never find the rose-colored glasses in Scripture. Sin and its devastating effects make this evil world an incredibly unfair place. And I hate it. I do. And I suspect you do too. But guys, you will never solve the problem of universal unfairness by eliminating God from the equation. Never will. You know, communists and socialists thought that's the way it would work. Right? I mean, that was their great experiment. Obviously, some of them are still trying, but they thought that you could solve that issue of unfairness by creating this classless society where everyone has equal status and everyone has equal opportunity. And you know what happened, right? I mean, in every place that it's been tried, it's failed miserably. Because they couldn't solve the intractable problem of the sinful, selfish human heart. Those who were in power abused their position for their own advancement. The haves still clung to what they had, while the have-nots were greedily scrambling to take what they had for themselves. No, by taking God out of the equation, you extinguish the one source of true hope in an unfair world. It's just God. He's the only real hope. If there is no God, guys, it's just a dog-eat-dog world, isn't it? You know, that's where the meanest dogs basically manage to survive just a little bit longer than the weaker ones. And if you happen to be born as some caged, diseased dog with a cruel master who beats you every day, well, sorry about that. You know, too bad. That's determinism. That's what that's called. It's a view that victims are at the mercy of outside forces. It's the view that's championed by evolutionists, guys, more often than not. And it offers no hope. The only hope that's offered by it is try to get better circumstances. You know? But even if you do, even if you succeed, you're still going to die. Then what do you got? Right? What was it worth? You see, taking God out of the picture doesn't solve the problem of unfairness. And we need to remember also that the Bible is really clear, that if we got what was fair, a lot of people demanding their rights, demanding what's fair, right? If we all got what was fair, we would all spend eternity in hell. That's what's fair, according to God's Word. Because every single one of us has rebelled against a holy God. And we have sought to live for ourselves, for our own pleasures, to the disregard of God and to the disregard of other people. So when we say things like, I don't deserve to be treated like I'm being treated, you know what we're doing? We're really only revealing our pride that lifts us up against a holy God as if we have some claim on Him. Guys, we all deserve His wrath because of our rebellious, self-willed ways. Any earthly comforts we enjoy at all are not because we deserve them. It's not because we have a right to them. They only come to us as a result of God's undeserved kindness, His mercy, His grace. Paul writes, all good gifts come from where? From the Father of lights. That's right. They come down from the Father. Yeah, this world isn't fair, which leads me to a second observation. The gospel is a sinful world's only hope. In an unfair world, the gospel is the only hope that there is. The good news of the gospel can bring hope to those who despair. It is astonishing to me, over the entire course of my lifetime, all of the stories that I've heard of how the gospel of Jesus Christ can even shine into the most rat-infested, foulest prison, horrible, horrible situations, and give instant hope and peace of eternal life to a condemned prisoner, to a person whose life is completely unfair, unrecoverably so. You know, in Paul's day, the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, even the worst of them, which is what Paul said back in chapter 1 of our letter, meant that people who were treated like human animals, like these slaves were, could become gifted members of the body of Christ. That's quite an elevation, isn't it? That's quite a change. And they have equal status with their masters before God. They became heirs of hope in eternity with God in heaven. I love this picture. Slaves were being transformed by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All the political solutions, all the economic solutions, all of that stuff was just superficial hope. It really did very little for those who were oppressed. I mean, Paul could have organized, some opposition to the institution of slavery, I mean, he could have called for a campaign for everyone to write to their senator in Rome. Come on, guys. Tell your senator how unfair this situation is. Tell him it needs to stop. Suppose he could have said that here. Could have organized and led an armed slave revolt. I mean, it certainly would have been a good cause, right? Would have been. He could have organized the slaves into trade unions. Gave them power to fight for better working conditions and higher wages, some health care, maybe some paid vacations. It's all good stuff, right? We enjoy those things. But guys, even if he did that, and even if he would have succeeded at doing that, what would he have really accomplished? I mean, slaves would have lived better. Maybe, had easier lives, sure. But they'd still die and go to hell if they did not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, please understand, I am not suggesting here that Christians should not work for social causes or anything of that sort. But at the same time, we need to be very painfully aware that comfortable people are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they often have absolutely no sense of their need of salvation, their need to be right with God before they die. And so, instead of doing all those other things I mentioned, what does Paul do? He preached the gospel to both slaves and slave owners. Because the gospel alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. It alone can transform that selfish, greedy, hard human heart that by and large has created this unfair world that we live in. It can loosen our grasp on those trinkets that we grab and hold on to so tightly and put our focus on where things really should be, on the life to come. It alone meets the most basic need of every single human heart, to be reconciled to a holy God. These are all things the gospel does, guys. That's kind of why I'm listing them off for you. I want you to be overwhelmed with what the gospel achieves. I want you to be reminded again how powerful the gospel is. If you're a mistreated victim, God offers the exact same hope to you today, of having your sins forgiven, of knowing the living and true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for your sins. Which leads me to a third observation. And really our text directly. And that third observation is this. And forgive me for sounding fairly cynical, but it's true. Being a Christian does not solve all your problems. You guys already knew that one, I suspect. But being a Christian does not solve all your problems. Guys, if we're honest, if we read our two verses here through 2016 eyes, we tend to think, what is wrong with you, Paul? I mean, are you nuts? Are you insane here? I mean, shouldn't you be speaking out against slavery? Shouldn't you at least be writing some, you know, Christian emancipation proclamation here? Shouldn't you at least have been telling them to try and get better treatment? I mean, what about their rights? What about human dignity? Yet what Paul writes here, his instruction here is consistent with the entire New Testament understanding of Christian behavior if you're a victim. Some of you are victims in that you are trapped in a job you don't feel you can get out of. I'm not trying to say that's as bad as being a slave. Obviously there's differences, but we still feel those things, don't we? Maybe you're too close to retirement so you can't get out. Or with the current economy, there's just not enough, you know, there's not other opportunities for you to jettison what you're doing that is so horrible. Maybe you're stuck in a place where you're mistreated, but hey, there's bills to pay, right? There's bills to pay, and the kids back at home, you know, they don't really understand when you say, well, too tough to stay there. They don't really quite get that. Maybe you are the victim of a loveless marriage. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. Maybe you're continually berated or verbally mistreated by your spouse. Maybe you have a child and you've done everything that you can for them. You've tried to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they're determined to rebel and make your life and your family's life miserable. Maybe you're a young person and your parents are unbelievers. My wife was in this same position. Maybe they ridicule you for your faith. Maybe they're alcoholics. Maybe they're addicts or whatever. And you may be trying really hard to respect and obey and love them, you know, like Scripture says, and yet they continually berate you and demean you. Now, of course, there are Christians all over our world today in brutal cultures where they are victims, where they are persecuted for their faith, imprisoned for their faith, and many of them losing their lives for their faith. And while we do not have slavery in that same way in this culture, we do have victims. We have real victims. And yes, becoming a Christian does not solve all of your problems. But these two verses give us some insights. It really gives us two insights on to how to be a victorious victim by God's grace. And that first insight that I want us to see from verse 1 is this. Christians are to be respectful, even of those who mistreat them, irrespective of the other person's behavior. Now, that was a long one, and it's really a tough one, so I'm going to repeat it, okay? Christians are to be respectful, even of those who mistreat them, irrespective of the other person's behavior. Look at verse 1 again with me. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. You know, sometimes I think Christians wrongly imagine that their new freedom in Christ somehow elevates us above obligations which fall on other people. Sometimes, not always, but I think sometimes there's almost this kind of a smug air of superiority that kind of gets into our soul, you know. Menial tasks, those are for other people. You know, prayer and Bible study, evangelism, that takes precedence. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Sometimes that attitude has really given Christianity a black eye. Many employers, many unsaved employers, because that in verse 1, that's really who Paul's talking about here, is unsaved slave owners. Okay? And verse 2, he's going to deal with a different subset of that. But these are unsaved people. And I think many unsaved employers are really skeptical about Christians because of bad experiences they've had, maybe with some overzealous believer who seemed to always be standing around talking about God, but never doing their job. You know what I mean? For example, one boss, you know, he observed a Christian employee, you know, go into the bathroom, and he was in there for almost half an hour, you know? And of course, most bosses are going to notice that, you know? And when the guy came out, the boss overheard him tell another Christian employee, I just had the most wonderful time. You know, I just spent time with the Lord and I read 3 chapters of John. It was awesome. Okay, guys, we have a problem here, aren't we? We are. You see, 3 chapters of John is great. I'm the one who's always pushing you to be in the Word, right? I'm not going to begrudge anyone that, but you know, 3 chapters of John in the John is probably not going to be very pleasing to men or God, okay? When you are there to be working and being paid to work for that individual. And the reason I belabor this a little bit is because something like this was going on in Ephesus, you see. This was happening in the church. Non-Christian masters found that formerly profitable slaves, once they got saved, had all of a sudden become these brooding, disrespectful, or perhaps unprofitable slaves. And so their pagan masters began blaspheming both the name of God and Paul's teaching of the gospel. They're saying to themselves, you know what, these Christians are a waste. They're lazy. They're otherworldly. They're in their pious way, they're disrespectful. I mean, my slave doesn't hold a candle to my other slaves. I mean, some teaching in that gospel, you know, what good is it? Takes a good man, makes them worthless, as far as I can tell. These were the sorts of things that were being said. And this gathering cloud of disrespect was dimming the light of the Ephesian church. And it was quenching the light of the gospel. Now, we just got done talking about the fact that what is our one true hope in an unfair world? It's the gospel. And Paul sees this happening. He's sounding the alert here. Now, what was worse is that the Ephesians had already been warned about this. Some 4 years before when Paul wrote to them in the book of Ephesians. And I want to share that with you. It's from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This is what Paul writes. Slaves. So it's kind of obvious who he's talking to. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. See, this was a real situation that was happening in the church. And I don't have any doubt that it still happens to this day. I mean, some employees, they're all action when the boss is around, right? And as soon as he's missing, they're at the coffee pot. You know, hanging out. Away from the boss's eye, there's no enthusiasm, right? There's no energy, there's no heart. In other words, no respect. And what has Paul just told to us in 2 separate books that a Christian is supposed to be doing in regards to those who are an authority over them in this sort of a scenario? Respect. We are to respect. And the effect of this kind of conduct, guys, was and still is devastating to the gospel. It really is. The place where we work is, by and large, our primary contact with the lost and needy world, isn't it? Oftentimes. This is, I mean, I know some of you work at Christian places. I've worked there too. I do not change what I just said in that regard, because there's people who don't know the Lord that work at Christian places, you know? It's the truth. But we are interacting with so many different people in our workplaces that is by and large often where we are experiencing that contact with people that need Jesus Christ. A lot of the gospel that gets shared happens in the workplace. It's where people see what you're made of. Right? When the stress is on, when things are hard, when most of our energy is being expended. And the Bible is really clear about this issue, that our faith and our work, whether you're a slave or whether you're a wage slave like we are, right? We work because we need the money. How many of you would still be working where you work if you didn't get a paycheck? Yeah, some of you would. Some of you are self-employed, probably. Yeah, you might. But by and large, right? No, I'm probably not going to be doing that. And so in that sense, it applies to us. And the Bible says over and over again, your faith and your work, inseparable. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Again, the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I love that. Now guys, I want to apply this more broadly, because I believe the same is true in our marriages, or if you're a child with unsaved parents. Whether it's on the job, or whether it's in your marriage, or whether it's in the home, or even as a citizen of the United States of America. Believers must make the gospel and our Savior believable by how we behave ourselves, by how we live. And so when we are treated unfairly, or we find ourselves in an unfair situation, and instead of all of the unprofitable stuff we could be doing, instead of all the self-serving ways in which we could respond, we instead work hard and we show respect, and we show all good faith in God our Father. Well, Paul says we adorn, we decorate, we make the doctrine of God our Savior attractive to others. I like that picture. Guys, we're the window dressing for ill or for good when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're to bear the witness of that gospel in the way that we live. It either commends the gospel or it undermines it. Okay? And we need to be mindful of this. What is your life saying about the gospel to the non-believers around you that you run into? Paul then gives us a second insight here. And it's this. Christians are not to use their faith as an excuse for wrong behavior toward other Christians. Maybe this might apply a little bit more to those of us that have worked in Christian environments or do work there. But Christians are not to use their faith as an excuse for wrong behavior toward other Christians. Look at verse 2. Here Paul takes the same slave situation, spins it just slightly. Those who have believers as their masters. So you're still a slave, but your master got saved. Okay? Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Now this right here seems to be where the real rub had developed in Ephesus. Okay? This was the huge elephant in the room here. The mutual brotherhood of slave and master in Jesus Christ, unbelievably, had led to an attitude of disrespect. Now, I can imagine this. I've kind of been in situations like this before, and I've responded badly, so I can understand this. But basically, the word disrespectful there in verse 2 means to look down upon. So what we had were slaves who become believers, just like their owners had. They were saying to themselves, or maybe even right to their boss, hey, you know what? You're a brother in Christ. You're a Christian just like I am. Who are you to give me orders? Who are you to treat me like this? Who are you to do this, that, or the other thing? What do you do? Fire me? We're Christians. These believers, in admittedly unfair circumstances, right? They're still slaves. We're not to succumb to that sort of a mindset. That's what Paul's saying. Guys, this sort of kind of brooding, disrespectful, moralizing laziness brings disgrace to Christ. There is no place for it in a Christian employee's life, for that kind of subtle insubordination toward their employer, or for cleverly concealed contempt, or that mocking humor that we all get pretty good at from time to time about their bosses. Instead, Paul very wisely turns the whole argument around, doesn't he? Slaves ought to serve, Christian slaves ought to serve all the better. Why? Because those who partake of the benefit, the Christian slave owner, are believers and beloved. God's love for both slave and slave master made them brothers. And so they ought to regard one another in love. And what's at stake here, again, is the spread of the gospel, our mission to a lost world. The enhancement, the elevation of relationships in the body of Christ, the harmony of those households that had Christian owners and Christian masters would testify to a lost world about how real Jesus really was, whether it was legitimate. And guys, I know our flesh hates this. I know it. But the attitudes and the ethics that are being commanded here make it very clear that servanthood is at the very heart of being a Christian. It's at the very core of it, guys. It's the essence of being a believer. Marriage, for instance, it's servanthood. You know? Being a husband is servanthood. A Christian man who commits to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? Ephesians 5:2. When a guy does that, he commits his whole life to this elevated servanthood for what, 50, 60 years or more? That's quite a commitment, isn't it? And he is never so elevated as when he serves his wife, Scripture says. But you know, being a wife is servanthood too. Most wives probably don't have to be told that, you know. But the reality is, it is. By loving an imperfect man, by, you know, loving him in 1,000 day-to-day ways, day in, day out, who's she serving ultimately? She's serving God. She's serving the Lord. Family life is servanthood. Being a parent, again, if you're a parent, I don't have to tell you this. Being a parent is servanthood. It means giving all that you have in order to see your children grow up into spiritual maturity. It's giving and giving and giving and giving, just like God our Father. Just like Jesus Christ. Growing up is servanthood. Obeying your parents, lovingly trying to please them, even when you're misunderstood or mistreated. When dad is, as I was convicted of this week, is you know, driving your children to anger, as Scripture says. Still lovingly obeying them. The workplace is servanthood. Giving the best hours of your day to an employer. Being an employer, rightly understood, is also servanthood. You serve those under you with an eye towards their success. You see, all true servanthood is Christ-centered. It leads us to Christ. It makes us like Christ. I remember reading this one time about Richard Halverson. I don't know if you guys know who he is, but he used to be the chaplain of the United States Senate. And he told the story of a man who owned a series of car dealerships in the Washington, D.C. area. And this guy had come up with this great idea. He was a believer, and he really wanted to be a witness of Christ. And he thought of having his salesman hand out tracts and even New Testaments to all of the people that came into the dealership. The problem with this was that this man was notoriously known in this area as a bad businessman. He wasn't good at this, and he didn't stand behind his product, and there was all sorts of other issues. So one day, this guy came to Halvorsen, because they knew one another, and he told him, he said, "Hey, wouldn't this be a great idea? You know, I want to give out tracts and New Testaments to people that, you know, come into our dealership." And Halvorsen responded to him in this way. He said, "That's a wonderful idea. But you know what would be an even better idea? Treat your customers right. Be an upstanding businessman. Stand behind your product. Honor your warranties. And stop selling lemons." It's true. It's true. You see, the attitude underneath all that Paul is commanding here is completely absurd to anyone who doesn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ. The stuff that Paul is telling us here, guys, the world will mock. It will scoff at. But it's the genius of Christ-likeness. And it is the ultimate source of joy and meaning in life to those who know Jesus Christ. Essentially, if you're a Christian, live it before you ever talk about it. The two have to match. Yes, becoming a Christian does not solve all of your problems. It doesn't. But the Lord has given us what we need to know how to respond and to know how to live, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of unfairness. And I want to make one last observation, just real quick before we close here. And it's this: dealing with the greatest problem, dealing with your greatest problem of sin, my greatest problem of sin, is a lifelong process. Okay? Dealing with our greatest problem, which is sin, is a lifelong process. I want you to notice that very last phrase of verse 2. You see what Paul says right there to Timothy? Teach and preach these principles. Now, what Paul says here, guys, is what is called a present imperative. In other words, Paul is saying that this whole thing is an ongoing process. Okay? This is not a decision you're going to make one time and then it's done with. This is something that we have to learn and we have to practice every day for the rest of our lives. I don't know if you've noticed that. Maybe you're way better at this than I am. But servanthood is very rarely something where you go, "Okay, I will be a servant." And then you're done. You now are one. No, it doesn't work like that. Because our flesh fights against it. This world fights against it. And so we need this preaching and teaching on this subject. We need this continual process going on in us to just hang in there. This teaching Paul's talking about is necessary to counteract that false teaching that appeals to our flesh, that tells us you have a right to be treated fairly. How dare they do that? You don't have to take this. Assert yourself. Demand your rights. Exhortation, or preaching, is what Paul's talking about there, is necessary because we all get weary in this, don't we? Yeah. Most of you probably can say, "Yeah, in this area or this area or this area, I'm in an unfair place." Don't you get weary sometimes? Don't you just like, "Oh, I wish it would just end. I wish it would just get better." Yeah. We need exhortation. That's what the word preaching means. We need to be exhorted to keep on being the servant that God has called us to be. Because, man, let's just admit it, we're tempted to explode and just start demanding our rights and everything else. See, guys, Jesus taught that this lifelong process is for every single person who follows Him. I think He taught it most clearly in Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, He said, "If anyone wishes to come after Me," right? "Let him deny himself, take up his cross," how often? "Daily," see, there's the continual process, "and follow Me." That's what we're talking about here. Let's realize, guys, that not only what we're being called to and what we're being called to do when we find ourselves mistreated, let's also realize that this is a lifelong process that God's going to be working out in our lives. As Christian victims, when we find ourselves in that place, we have to continually confront our sinful, selfish attitudes, because, man, they're just really easily inflamed, aren't they? They really are. And we got to replace them with a love for God and a love for others. Now, guys, I know this is kind of a heavy subject, isn't it? At least it was for me this week. Again, because my flesh really doesn't care pretty much for any of this subject matter. And of course, in the strictest sense of the word, praise the Lord, we are not actual slaves, right? None of us are actual slaves like the people were that Paul was writing to originally. But some of you are victims, though. And I'm not making light of that in any way, shape, or form, whether it's employers or families or whatever it might be. When we start to understand what Paul's saying here, we really start to see that Christianity, our Christianity, is supposed to be worn on our sleeves. It's supposed to be seen. It's supposed to be out there. It's supposed to be so genuine, the world just simply can't miss it. They have to be blind to miss it. And sometimes they are. But nonetheless, we're to be wearing it on our sleeves. And when we fail in that, Paul is saying, we bring a stain to the reputation of God, and we bring a stain to the reputation of the gospel. Do you really believe that the gospel makes a difference in people's lives? Do you really believe that? Because you can't really say that it does until you actually live like it does. If you go around telling everyone, this will transform you, this will change your life, and then they look at you and go, really? Does it now? You know, because you look pretty much just like everybody I know. You act just like everybody else I know. That's not going to go real far. That's not going to help your cause in any way. And so what we have here tonight is an understanding of what we are to do when we have been victimized. Now, again, I just want to reinforce this real quick just as I'm closing here, and just in case in any way it got misunderstood. If you're dealing, as I emphasized before, if you're dealing with sexual abuse, if you're dealing with physical abuse, okay, nothing that we talked about tonight is telling you just sit there and take it, okay? Because these things are against the law. They're not just inconvenient or unfair. They're illegal. And our society has instituted laws for that effect. And those laws reflect God's laws, even when they're not always kept. But you understand what I'm saying. And so, make sure you deal with that. Okay? Get outside help. Go to someone you trust. Of course. Okay? But that being said, it is, as hard as it is to say, some of us are victims. Okay? And I don't know why God has allowed it. I don't. I ask Him that question myself with some regularity, and I don't. But I do know this. We can trust Him. You can trust Him. Just as Paul did. Just as Paul's urging us to do. And I mention that because of this. The man who wrote these words, both in our letter and in Ephesians and in Titus, that the man who wrote these words, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a victim. If you know his life at all, he was a victim. The Jews hated him. The Romans hated him. Almost every single non-Christian he ran into seemed to hate him because of the calling of God on his life, because he wore it on his sleeve. He was a victim. And Paul was victorious in that. How was he victorious? I want to close tonight by just sharing with you his answer to that question. So from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. If you're a victim, if you're wrestling with unfairness in your life, memorize this, okay? Memorize this passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Let your soul rest there. And I just want to close with it. Paul writes, "This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its toughness on our flesh. And I thank you for the kindness and the exhortation, Lord, that you provide us in these ways. Lord, you don't just throw it at us harshly and then say, live up to it. Lord, you give it to us so that our perspective is changed. And then you enable us to be obedient. Perhaps for some of us, Lord, tonight, this is the first step of obedience, just seeing things rightly. Instead of demanding rights and being so self-focused and having our thoughts everywhere except where you would have them to be, we are in fact, perhaps, in our circumstances, bringing disrepute to your name, to your gospel. So tonight, Lord, wherever we happen to find ourselves, I pray you would strengthen us in these things. We so desperately need your help. Father, when we're in unfair circumstances, it sure seems like there's no way out. And we don't know the solutions. But you do. Not only do you know how it's going to end and what you are going to do in us through it, but you have told us how to endure by setting our thoughts and our hopes on you, by focusing on those things that will not pass away, which then frees us up to live as Jesus Christ lived, even in an unfair place, even when we're victims. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for ministering to us through your word. And Lord, even as we enjoy some pie together and enjoy some fellowship, Lord, I pray that you would continue to minister to us through our conversations with one another. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?